Good afternoon, everyone. Thank you, Mr. Salvadori, for that special music. It's greatly appreciated. Hope everyone is enjoying so far the fall holiday season. As mentioned, starting Thursday with the Day of Trumpets. It's a glorious plan that God has made accessible to some now, but everyone in the future. Something that is exciting. I remember having experiences when I was young and around this time. One of the things that my mom and dad would like to do and carried on the tradition is different gifts. And I remember getting a new radio. Now, those of you who might be a bit younger than me might think, so, a radio? But when I was young at that time, it was special to get a radio, especially a transistor radio, something that you could carry around as opposed to the big behemoths that were sitting in the family room or the living room. And this was a beautiful thing. Beautifully designed. I could listen to the Reds game in my bedroom until my mom and dad made me turn it off. It was beautiful. Up until that point where my older brother decided to find out how the radio worked and what it was made of. The radio would no longer work. It was broken. The thing of beauty was no more. But there's justice in the world because mom and dad made him buy me a new one. But that's another story. But when we see something of beauty and we appreciate something of quality and it suddenly becomes broken, whether it be that special anniversary dish, whether it be a toy, whether it be a new car, it's hard to see something suddenly broken, not from its original state. In this fall holiday season, we celebrate a time when something that is broken will once again be renewed. And that's what I would like to talk about during the sermon time today, is to rehearse a beauty, a thing of beauty that God has created. The current state that we find it in, that is broken, and a future time of healing. God is a perfect designer. Let's start turning back to Genesis 1. Many times when we think about traits that we have, someone's either very analytical, a great designer, the right or left side of the brain? I always forget them. I battle both bad memory and dyslexia, so I'm in real trouble here. But one side of the brain is driven, this is very planning-oriented and design-oriented, very structured-oriented, and the other side of the brain is very creative. God obviously has both. And He created, as we read in Genesis 1, that He started with the earth that was formless and void, or the Hebrew is tohu and bohu, that was waste and empty. We believe that was a time at Satan's rebellion where he began with a perfect creation and through Satan's rebellion, it became void. It became a wasteland. It came without meaning. And through God's creation, He said, "Let there be light," and there was light. And God saw that the light was good. He was pleased with His creation. It was a beautiful creation. And as we read, for the sake of time, we won't read the whole passage, but if we look down through each day, except for the second day, the third day, verse 10, and He saw that it was good, that He called the land dry, and He gathered the waters into the seas. He liked what He created. And in verse 12, the vegetation, the plants, and the tree bearing fruit, and that once again, God saw that it was good. And in verse 18, that He separated the day and the night and had the sun in the day and the moon at night to provide light at night, but still there was a difference. He separated the two, and that God saw that it was good. And the good here is dual. First of all, the beauty in the creation. We look around at what we do see and the design and the variety. And I appreciate talented individuals who have the ability to capture that on film. You know, and Mrs. Burns and Mr. Newman, and they share the pictures with us of the deep colors and the variety. And it's amazing to see God's beauty, even in picture, let alone with our own eyes. But also, there's good for benefit of man. And God saw that it was good, not only in beauty and in design, but also in functionality. It was good for man. God created the land, put the seas together. Needless to say, it'd be kind of difficult for us to survive without land. And the night and the day and the flowering plants that feed us. So when God says it's good, it was good for man. God is a beautiful creator. Let's also look, when we talk about the morning star, let's also turn to Ezekiel. Ezekiel chapter 28. Actually, I wanted to go to the other one. Let's go to Isaiah 14. Isaiah chapter 14. I told you I'm dyslexic and bad memory. Ezekiel 28, that is. So in God's creation, he created the morning star, the being. Wisdom and a beauty. And through this creation, through creating the morning star, it was a beautiful being. There was nothing wrong with that being that was created. God creates beauty, things that are not broken. And the difference between God's creation and what we see in the impact and the influence of Satan, we see a difference. God creates good. God creates beauty. Anything that is created, we know there is a pure intent. There is a pure application. There is a good application. We know that Satan cannot create. Nowhere in the scriptures do we read that Satan creates something, that he creates bad. He perverts what God creates. He takes the beauty that we see in nature and allows it and drives it to be perverted. We see the beauty in people or the beauty in his way, and we see it driven to a perversion. God creates perfectly. But then we see that the perfect becomes broken. Just like that beautiful radio. In my opening story, God's creation, unfortunately, has become broken in many different ways. And let's cover a few areas now where we have seen his ways become broken. His creations become broken. First of all, we talked about creation itself, universe. When you look at the beauty and the functionality of God's earth, For example, water. How God created water to be used, to flow, to fall, not only is a thing of beauty, but also of functionality. God created the earth to act as a filtration system, that as maybe as we consume water and we have waste from our use, that it would be returned to the ground, it would be filtered by the ground, and then returned to the lakes and oceans and to the air, and to be reused. It's a thing of beauty. I remember drinking water straight out of a lake up in northern Minnesota, out on canoe trips. We'd be paddling on Fat Lake. You had Slim Lake and you had Fat Lake. And the only way you could get to Fat Lake was to portage to it, carry up your canoes. But this lake was incredible, not only for its beauty, but for its purity. And we were paddling on this lake and we were looking around, and the bottom was so clear that one of our canoeists, our campers, decided to, I wonder how deep it is. So he broke one of our rules, and that is he threw his paddle down into the lake, and it stuck in the bottom of the lake. It was about, if I remember, it was almost 10 feet down. So I'm in the back of the canoe, and after mumbling, grumbling, and, oh, come on. So we do a U-turn, or I do a turn, a big circle, and we're about maybe 15, 20 feet away. And 20 feet away, I can still see the bottom of the oar sticking into the ground. 10 feet down, like 20 feet away. The water was so beautiful and so clear. And to taste that. And that's God's creation. Unfortunately, we now see too many occurrences of God's creation being broken. I now work for a company that focuses on water and providing solutions to water, and I work specifically for the division that we work on wastewater treatment. And we get reports and see reports of the status of water in the world today. And it's estimated that 500 million Indians, those who live in India, have no access to proper facilities, and that 580 Indians die of some type of waterborne diseases a day. 580 people a day. 500 million Chinese lack access to safe drinking water. And it's not safe from design, because God's design is of a beauty and of functionality and of use. The reason why that many people in developing areas of the world, and even here in the U.S., we do not have access to safe drinking water, is because it's been polluted. It's been broken. That for many, many years, we've decided to dump our wastewater directly into oceans, into the seas, whether it be chemicals or output from manufacturing. It has broken the creation. And it's not only the seas, it's the air. Found it interesting in China back in 2008, when the Olympics were being held in Beijing, they literally had to shut down production in Beijing for weeks and months ahead to even try to clear out the smog out of Beijing. Suzhou. I've been to Suzhou, China. It's not as built around industry as Beijing, but it's the same there. I remember waking up at 9 o'clock in the morning and looking out across out of the hotel room. And it wasn't clouds. It was dirt. It was grime. Couldn't see a half a mile away because of all the grime. Or our own backyard, Los Angeles, where being in Pasadena, you could not see the mountains that were literally just a few miles away because of the smog. The first time you land in there after breathing air, you land into the Los Angeles and you get out, your lungs burn. And the first time I ran outside and breathing Los Angeles or Pasadena air, it's like I was sick. My lungs hurt because they ached from breathing the smog. Unfortunately, we see a broken creation. What else do we see broken? Once again, God created pure and beautiful. We see a nature in man that has been broken. God created Adam, a perfect creation. We read in Genesis where he said it was good. Well, on the sixth day, he created man and he said it was good. He didn't look at man and said, it's 95% good, but that 5%, that human nature, I just didn't get quite right. Maybe in Adam 2.0, we'll, you know. So Adam was created a beautiful being, a perfect being, or without that flaw. But because of his sin, we know that the human nature entered into him. Romans chapter 5 and verse 12. Romans chapter 5 and verse 12. Romans 5 and verse 12, therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world, and death through sin, so death spread to all men, because all sinned. For until law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed where there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam until Moses, even over those who had not sinned in the likeness of the offense of Adam, who is a type of him who was to come. It was a combination of Satan's influence and Adam's choice. Satan was there in the form of the serpent saying, go ahead. God's lying to you. Go ahead and eat that fruit of the tree. Adam had a choice, like we all have a choice. And his choice was to be influenced by Satan. It's a combination of Satan's influence and Adam's choice. But through that choice, and as we read in Romans 5, that is where sin entered man. And where the beauty and the spirit of man was broken through human nature. Let's also look at Romans 8 and chapter 5. Romans 8, verse 5. For those who are according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who are according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For the mind set on the flesh is death, but the mind set on the Spirit is life and peace. Because the mind set on the flesh is hostile toward God, for it does not subject itself to the law of God, for it is not even able to do so. And those who are in the flesh cannot please God. So we see that the human nature, the spirit of man, the mind became corrupted, became broken. How about family relationships? God has ordained a family structure. He has created and defined a covenant and a relationship that has purpose. Let's look at Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 31. is Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 31. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and his mother and shall be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is great, but I speak with reference to Christ and the church. Nevertheless, each individual among you also is to love his own wife, even as himself, and the wife must see to it that she respects her husband. There's a relationship that's been established, ordained by God, which then extends as part of a family structure. And we see that structure now has been broken. It is under attack. Either there is no structure, or we see an overbearing structure. And that's one thing, we see an overbearing structure. That's one thing about being broken. Broken can be moving to the extremes. In other words, when we think about, you know, no structure and a structure of the family, we've gone from TV examples or TV shows examples. We've gone from Ozzie Harriet to Ozzy Osbourne. We've gone from examples on TV to where now it's popular. If you think through the shows that's popular on TV, think about the example of the father, Married with Children, The Simpsons. It's the Ozzie and Harriet, or the Osbournes. You see examples of a father that's devoid of an example that we see consistent in scriptures. There is no structure, or we see an overbearing structure. Yes, even the name of religion and the name of the scriptures, where we see fathers who did not follow the examples or the instruction that Paul gave in Ephesians of how to protect and to care for the family. We see fathers who were overbearing and lording. That is just as broken as a lack of structure. Or the relationships between a man and a woman. And what the purpose is. We just read in Ephesians 5:31 what the purpose is. There is a reason why God created marriage and a family the way he created it. Because it is an example of the relationship that Jesus Christ will have with the church. Unfortunately, those who may challenge that concept of marriage, they perceive it as it's tradition. It's culture. That's the way the culture was back then, but today, the culture is different. That culture no longer applies. We've evolved. But God created it for the sanctity of marriage for a specific reason, for a specific purpose. Not some type of archaic definition of relationships. And we now see that broken. Not only against those who are actively trying to degrade a family structure and degrade the concept between marriage and a man and a woman, but also to that sanctity of between one woman and one wife. If we look around, unfortunately, we can see plenty of professing Christians even being flexible in what that definition is. Where, okay, intimate relationships between a man and a woman, it's okay if you love someone. It's all right to live together before you're married. As long as it's monogamous, and as long as it's done to the glory of God, that's not consistent with Scripture. That's not consistent with what we read in Ephesians 5. Even profession, but even marriage is now broken, and the family relationships is even broken to the point where professing Christians say it's acceptable to start questioning one man, one woman in a lifetime commitment. So we can see all around us, you know, and bring up different examples of what God has created in beauty, in relationships, and them being brought down and destroyed. But as we're celebrating during this time, this fall festival season, there is a coming time of restoration. And we celebrate that restoration during this fall Holy Day season. Thursday, we rehearsed Christ coming, putting his feet on the Mount of Olives. The atonement of Satan being put away. We'll celebrate that on the Day of Atonement next Sabbath. And then the Feast of Tabernacles, where we celebrate God's kingdom being established on this earth, a thousand-year reign, and then eventually all of eternity. Those holy day messages and those holy days have tremendous meaning for restoration. Let's look at Revelation chapter 11. Revelation chapter 11 and verse 15. Revelation 11:15, then the seventh angel sounded, and there was a loud voice. There's a loud voice out of heaven saying, "The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever." The seventh trump, when Christ returns and establishes his kingdom on this earth. Let's look at Acts 3 in chapter 17. Acts chapter 3 and verse 17. And in Peter's second sermon, it's the first sermon where, you know, Acts 2, where he talks about repentance and being baptized. In his second sermon, he is emphasizing many of the same themes and the importance. Acts 3, verse 17. "And now, brethren, I know you acted in ignorance, just as your rulers did. You did not know before, but now you know. But the things which God announced beforehand by the mouth of all the prophets, that his Son, the Messiah, his Christ, would suffer, he has thus fulfilled. Therefore, repent and return, so that your sins may be wiped away, in order that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send Jesus, the Messiah, the Christ, appointed for you, whom heaven must receive until the period of restoration of all things, about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from ancient time." There's a great joy that comes with healing and restoration. There's a great joy. For example, back pain. You ever have back pain and it hurts and you can't do anything, and then either through the healing process or God's healing, and you feel better. There's a great joy. You feel like a million bucks, or getting over a cold or a bad flu. You know, there's great joy in how you feel. You know, there's a tremendous satisfaction and a restoration where you take something that's been broken down and beaten up, like an old piece of furniture, and through care you've stripped it and you've sanded it and you've stained it and you've put that finishing coat on, and it's now a thing of beauty. There's great satisfaction. And there's a great joy. That's the physical view or the human view of our particular joy, but it pales in consideration to verse 31, when there's going to be a period of restoration of things, of all things, by Jesus Christ. Those things that we've talked about that are broken, where God's beautiful creation was broken, was perverted, was changed. That we will now put back either to its original state or to a state that's even beyond its original glory. We shall see that restoration. Let's look at Ezekiel chapter 47. So we see restoration. We'll see a point in time when these things broken will be restored. Ezekiel chapter 47. We talked about the breaking of God's creation, its purpose in its tents and its beauty. Ezekiel chapter 47. Then he brought me back, and this is a prophecy. He brought me back to the door of the house, and behold, water was flowing from under the threshold of the house toward the east. For the house faced east, and the water was flowing from down under and from the right side of the house and from the altar. He brought me out by the way of the north gate and led me around on the outside to the outer gate by way of the gate that faces east. And behold, water was trickling from the south side. When the man went out toward the east with a line in his hand, he measured 1,000 cubits, and he led me through the water, reaching the ankles. He measured 1,000, and he led me through the water, reaching the knees. And he measured 1,000, and led me through the water, reaching the loins. And it was unending water that was flowing out of this temple. That's reflective of the end of Revelation, where it talks about the water coming out of the throne of God. In verse 6, and he said, Son of man, have you seen this? Then he brought me back to the bank of the river, and now when I had returned, behold, on the bank of the river there were many trees on one side and on the other. And he said, these waters go out toward the eastern region and go down to the Araba, and they go toward the sea, and being made to flow into the sea, and the waters of the sea became fresh or healed. This river of living waters, this river flowing, provides the healing to a land that is broken and to seas that are damaged. It's instantaneous healing, just similar to Christ's healing of the physical broken when he would walk by someone who had never seen. The healing was immediate, and the person could see for the first time in their life, or maimed since birth. And healed even to the point of not only being able to walk, but also to jump with joy and to dance. I know those of you who have ever injured an ankle or broke a leg, unfortunately I've done both. When you start walking, you start running again, it's very difficult to do. And for some who've had very traumatic injuries, it's learning to walk again. The healing was such that not only did the legs work, but he was able to dance with joy. The healing is immediate. Sometimes we try to do our best as man to fix our own problems. And I've been involved with trying to take spills for example, fluids into the ground, of like toluene or gasoline, where now we've contaminated the groundwater. And as a company, we'd be responsible for cleaning that up. And it would take years and years and years and years of pumping and cleaning and filtering to repair. And that's just a small little gasoline leak. The damage that's been done to our waters and to our land, there's not enough time or money to fix those. But as we read in Ezekiel and in the Revelation, God's healing is going to be immediate. When the waters touch the damaged sea, it will be healed, it will be repaired. We celebrate during this time God's restoration of his creation, of the land being healed, the water being healed, the animals being healed, the minds being changed so that we no longer have animals attacking animals. Returns to a thing of beauty that we read about in Genesis 1. We also see a restoration of human nature. God has always wanted a relationship with individuals, with people. He wanted that relationship with Israel, as seen by the sojourning in the wilderness, where God wanted to create a tabernacle for him to be among his people. And nations, even when the two tribes split, or the nation split into two tribes, Israel and Judah, he wanted to sojourn. But unfortunately, through what we read, and through the sin of man, and through turning our mind, or turning our hearts against God, human nature is being broken. But there will become a time when that is healed. Let's look at Jeremiah chapter 31. Jeremiah chapter 31 and verse 31. Jeremiah 31 and verse 31. Behold, days are coming, declares the Eternal, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not like the covenant which I made with their fathers in the day I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant which they broke, although I was a husband to them. But this is the covenant which I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Eternal. I will put my law within them and on their hearts, and I will write it, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. A change of heart. We know and understand that this is the new covenant. That God promises of a softening of the hearts and writing the laws upon the heart. And our relationship with God becomes very personable through his son's sacrifice and through the rent of that curtain and the Holy of Holies. And being able to access the throne directly through Jesus Christ, being our mediator. He wants that relationship. But it is not just a relationship or a healing of the heart and human nature of the first fruits of only a select people. That's the mindset that, if not careful, we're in, or some can be in. They were definitely in Acts chapter 1. Let's turn there, please. The prophecies were that the nation of Israel was going to be restored. And then with Jesus Christ's first coming, and the belief was that's when that the kingdom would be reestablished. And they wouldn't live under, in this case, the Romans anymore. In Acts chapter 1 and verse 16, verse 6. Acts 1 and verse 6. So at Christ's presence with them after his resurrection, they said, so when they had come together, they are asking him, saying, Lord, is it at this time you are restoring the kingdom to Israel? They still didn't get it. They still were thinking the nation of Israel. They're still thinking the physical aspects. And he said to them, It is not for you to know times or epochs which the Father has fixed by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And you shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and all of Judea and Samaria, even to the remotest parts of the earth. He was saying, this is really what you need to be focusing on. But their mind was still on the physical. Now let's look at Acts chapter 15. Acts chapter 15 and verse 16. Acts chapter 15, and let's begin reading in verse 13. After they had stopped speaking, James answered, saying, Brethren, listen to me. Simeon has related how God first concerned himself about being from among the Gentiles, a people for his name. With this, the words of the prophets agree. Just as it is written, after these things I will return, as I will rebuild the tabernacle of David which has fallen, and I will rebuild its ruins, and I will restore it. And a prophecy referring to into establishing the throne and the authority of the kingdom, and so that the rest of mankind may seek the eternal. And all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Eternal, who makes these things known from long ago. God's intent all along was to sojourn with all of mankind, just not a select group of individuals. To all mankind, both of the house of Israel, physically, but also the Gentiles, not just a restoration of the physical nation. We see a restoration through Christ's return, and then through what we're going to celebrate next Sabbath, and that is the Day of Atonement, when Satan is put away, his influence is put away, and that all of mankind will have this opportunity of the heart, of the law being written on their hearts, and that special relationship with God. It's a beautiful restoration. And that's what we celebrate during this time, during the fall holy days. You know, why is it important for us to review God's plan? You know, for many of you, this is basic. You've heard this for many, many years. For others, it's new. Why is it important for us to review this, whether we've heard it for many years or whether it's new, whether we're learning this recently? Why is it important for us to review God's plan and why is it important for us through our experience of what we've seen through the broken ways of this world? It's important that because when we observe these things, when we see what's going on around us, when we see a creation that's being destroyed, when we see a family structure that is failing, when we see God's ways that are losing importance in people's lives, and the results are what we see around us, the news reports of grandsons killing their grandmothers and sons or fathers killing their sons. When we see these things from the human standpoint, it can get you down. And if we're not careful, we can think, and without the scope and understanding God's plan of salvation and his plans of restoration, we can think this is a result of failed policy. Not of prophecy, but of failed policy. In other words, if we believe that this is the only day of salvation and that God and Jesus Christ and God the Father are in this all-out battle for souls today in this world, if we look around and see the direction we're heading, the logical conclusion we can come to as human beings is that the good side's losing. It's only getting worse. It's not getting better. And that can become quite disheartening. I've talked to no shortage of folks who say, this can't be God's world. How can this be God's world? Or how can God be working with this world and see the pain and suffering that we see? And it's through God's plan of salvation that we realize that indeed, at this current time, that unfortunately this world is under the guise of Satan. That Christ came, and through what we rehearse through the spring holy days, through a personal reconciliation to God, but the fall holy days, which we picture a time in the future, has not occurred. Christ has not returned to this earth Christ has not removed the influence of Satan. Christ has not restored to the glory of the creation that God has put into place, originally put into place, that we're still in the point of it being broken. God's time of fixing is not worldwide at this point. It's more limited, working with a group of people who he has called, who he chooses who he is working with. Let's look at Matthew chapter 24 and verse 15. Matthew chapter 24 and verse 15. Matthew chapter 24 and verse 15. Therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation, which was spoken of through Daniel the prophet, standing in the holy place, then those who are in Judea must flee to the mountains. Whoever is on the housetop must not go down to get the things out that are in his house. Whoever is in the field must not turn back to get his cloak. But woe to those who are pregnant and to those who are nursing in those days, but pray that your flight will not be in the winter or on the Sabbath. For then there will be a great tribulation, such as has not occurred since the beginning of the world until now or ever will. And unless those days have been cut short, no life will be saved. But for the sake of the elect, or the chosen ones, those days will be cut short. It's prophesied the Great Tribulation. It's prophesied what will happen. God has, in essence, said, all right, mankind, your choice. Let's try it your way. You know, as parents, that's the interesting techniques you like to use, helping to teach and to coach is you know, make sure it's not going to cause damage or hurt someone or so forth. All right, this is the way you want to do it. Let's see how it works out. And God has given man its own course. God's saying, we'll try it your way. We'll see how it works out. Never mind, you know, my laws. Or man thinking, never mind God's laws, I meant to say. We'll try it our way. And let's see where that's getting us. And that's why God has left us in at this current time. And that there is a coming point in time, though, as we read, when Christ will return and say, you've tried it, now it's my time to restore. It's also important for us to, in reviewing this and God's plan is to understand, as we just read, the first fruits, the few that God is working with now, what is the purpose or what is the role now of those Christ is working with? Let's look at Matthew chapter 5 and verse 16. It's not enough for us to say, all right, I understand. I understand prophecy. I understand what God is saying, that there's a way that's seems right to man, and it's leading him to death. I understand that it's broken right now, and I understand that Christ is going to return in the future. That's wonderful. But that's only half of it. That's only part of it. The other part is, what is our responsibility now, today? Let's look at Matthew chapter 5 and verse 16. Begin at verse 13, Matthew 5 and verse 13. You are the salt of the earth, but if the salt has become tasteless, how can it be made salty again? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. You are the light of the world. A city set on the hill cannot be hidden. Nor does anyone light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on the lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. There's two parts to this. There's seeing something, and then there's the glorifying. Jesus did not say that they may see your good works and glorify you, because it's not us. If we follow God's ways, if we are an example so that we are a light, it's because of God's ways, not our own ways. We are to be a light in this world. Not just in the future. We are to be a light today. James chapter 1 and verse 27. James chapter 1 and verse 27. Pure and undefiled religion in the sight of our God and Father is this: to visit orphans and widows in their distress and to keep oneself unstained from the world. To keep oneself unstained. That's a New American Standard. But the Greek there is as pilos. It translates or means pure, of highest quality. It's our responsibility, as we see what's going around and we see the unbroken, is not to become a part of it, but to separate, to keep ourselves of high quality through God's ways. Why? Not only to be a light on a hill, to be an example of the way to do it by applying God's word, but let's look at Revelation chapter 1 as well. Revelation chapter 1 and verse 6, or verse 4, excuse me, Revelation 1 and verse 4, John to the seven churches that are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is and was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the rulers of the kings of the earth, to him who loves us and released us from our sins by his blood, and he has made us to be a kingdom, priests to his God and Father. Some translations view it kingdom and priests, or kings and priests. But if you look at the Hebrew and Greek, it's more accurately translated kingdom of priests. And priests are there to minister. A priest is there to console. A priest is there to assist, to teach. You may think, you know, I could never see myself as a priest or never see myself as a minister. And I think our perception of the ministry today, or perceptions of the concept of the ministers, may get in the way. But I would hold out to you that you minister to people when you help. You may not be an ordained minister in the sense of the traditional approach, but you are part of a kingdom of priests if you serve and you help and you teach and you guide and you help heal and you help comfort. That's what God is looking for. Look, Revelation chapter 5. Because when Christ returns and sets up this kingdom, that's what he needs. That's what he is asking for. That's what he's offering to those saints. Chapter 5, Revelation chapter 5 and verse 9. And they sang a new song, saying, "Worthy are you," in this case Jesus Christ, "worthy are you to take the book and to break its seals, for you were slain and purchased for God with your blood men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. You have made them to be," once again, "a kingdom," or "a kingdom of priests to our God, and they shall reign upon the earth." It's important for us to rehearse this time during these fall holiday seasons to remind ourselves not only what comes in the future of the restoration of God healing His land and healing mankind and healing these relationships, but our part in them. And why we need to work hard, work more than ever, because it's harder than ever. I think about the influences in my life compared to 5 years ago and how it's more difficult to stay focused as a Christian. I don't want to ask for a show of hand who believes and thinks the same thing, but I would guess that it would be a fair amount of us. I don't believe it's going to get easier. As a matter of fact, as we prophesied, it's going to get worse. And we are human. As much as we look to Christ, and we should, to be our source and our inspiration, as much as we look to God for our help, for His help in our lives, we are a product of our environment. We are influenced by our environment. And God says not to be separated from the world, to be a part, to be a light, to be in there showing an example of the way it to be done. And it's only going to get harder. It's only going to get more difficult, as much as I would love to believe otherwise. And it's why it's important for us to rehearse these days and to use these days as strength and as a starter to get us going, to get us focused, to get us encouraged. Because we do have responsibility in this age, as well as the age to come, as being part of God's called ones. So we've seen through, you know, our experiences and our observations, backed by scriptures and prophecy, that this world is broken, changed from its original status of perfection and beauty. And through our celebration of the holy days, we hold our hope. We hold out that our hope and of this restoration to come, and that our current focus to this time, to work to that point when the broken will be unbroken.